This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, January 12, 1986, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let us turn together to the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, Mark's Gospel, and the 8th chapter. And will you follow, please, as I read the first paragraph, that is, verses 1 through 10. In those days, when there was again a great multitude, and they had nothing to eat, he called unto him his disciples, and said unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their home, they will faint on the way, and some of them are come from far. And his disciples answered him, From what source shall one be able to fill these men with bread here in a desert place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. And they had a few small fishes. And having blessed them, he commanded to set these also before them. And they ate and were filled. And they took up of broken pieces that remained over 7 baskets. And they were about 4,000. And he sent them away, and straightway he entered into the boat with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. Now let us again bow in the presence of God and ask the help of the Holy Spirit as we seek to understand the Word of God together. Our Father, we do thank you for the truth we have confessed in our previous hymn. We thank you that your Word does abide, that with the psalmist we confess, Forever, O Lord, your Word is settled in heaven. And we do believe the words of our Lord Jesus, who said that though heaven and earth pass away, his own word would never pass away. And we thank you that you have chosen by that word and its entrance into our hearts to give us light and knowledge. And, O our Father, we ask that that saving, sanctifying light and knowledge may indeed be imparted by the Word this hour, as the Holy Spirit illuminates our minds, as the Holy Spirit gives utterance to your servant, as the Holy Spirit takes of the things of Christ and reveals them to us with power. O Lord, we look up to you, and in the expectation of faith we plead, come and teach us of yourself, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, for many of us, the incident read in our hearing had a very familiar ring to it. And the reason for this is quite simple. Several months ago, in the course of our consecutive expositions of the Gospel of Mark, we had occasion to consider the feeding of the 5,000, plus women and children, the miracle recorded in Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. And while there are many striking similarities which appear on the surface of these two miracles, the differences in detail are so many and so real that only the bias and blindness of unbelief could ever suggest that they were one and the same incident, but that they are simply recorded in a rather sloppy historical manner as two incidents. And though some of you may be shocked to think that anyone would even think that, let alone dare to write it, I inform you of the fact that there are people with earned doctor's degrees in the related theological and biblical studies field who actually have dared to set forth such a baseless theory. Though there are many similarities on the surface of the narratives, yet when we consider them in detail, we see indeed that there are tremendous differences. They occur in different geographical locations. One of them on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, the other somewhat distant from the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. In one, the miracle took place at the end of one day of teaching and ministry on the part of the Lord Jesus. In the incident before us, the miracle took place at the close of a third day. The interaction between our Lord and the disciples has an entirely different flavor and substance in the two incidents. Furthermore, the description of the immediate circumstances differs. In one, they sat down upon the green grass. Here, they sat down upon the earth. And as a very insignificant in some ways, and yet in other ways a very significant capstone to those differences, when it came time to gather up the fragments and then to describe the amount that was left over, there is perfect consistency in the account in Matthew and in Mark that what they took up of that which remained over in the first incident of the miracle of feeding a multitude, the incident of Mark 6, they gathered in 12 little lunch pails, would be a contemporary parallel to the basket of Mark 6. But here it is said that they gathered 7 hampers full. As we shall see in the exposition, a different word is used, and that difference is not what we would call merely a stylistic difference for the sake of using a synonym so that there would not be the repetition unnecessarily of a word. But further on, both in Matthew and here in Mark, when Jesus questioned the disciples about these incidents, he carries on that distinction. Verse 19, when I broke the 5 loaves among the 5,000, how many little lunch pails full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said 12. And the 7 among the 4,000, how many hamperfuls of broken pieces did you take up? And they said unto him, 7. So if indeed this is one event described rather sloppily by the followers of Jesus, then Jesus himself was mistaken about his own activities. No, the narrative is very clear that this is a separate incident in the life of our Lord Jesus. Yet we must acknowledge that it is very similar to the miracle recorded in Mark chapter 6. Now, in the light of the fact that the miracles that are recorded are only a specimen of the many that Jesus did, you remember John tells us many signs Jesus did that are not recorded, there must be some gracious purpose of God in giving us a miracle that has many similarities and setting it before us twice, passing over, no doubt, many miracles that were singular in their details and circumstances. And therefore we should come to this miracle not only expecting that there are lessons in this that have a common denominator with the parallel miracle recorded in Mark 6, thereby underscoring and reinforcing the lessons of the feeding of the 5,000, But because there are some very fundamental differences in the miracle, we should come with the expectation that out of this miracle will come some distinct and winsome flashes of the glory of Christ that are not to be seen in the former miracle. Well then, with that introduction and collation of the purpose of God in the two miracles behind us, let us come to the text, and as we think our way through this morning, we'll do so in the three categories into which the miracle naturally falls. First of all, we'll consider the prelude or the introduction to the miracle. Then secondly, the performance of the miracle. And thirdly, the postlude to the miracle. And then seek to understand two categories of the glory of Christ that indeed break forth from this passage. First of all, then, the prelude to the miracle, verses 1 through 5. And what we are given in these verses is, first of all, some hint as to the general location of the miracle. In those days. Now, those opening words are an idiom which, in one sense, are indefinite and imprecise with reference to time, and yet they constitute a phrase which limits very broadly and generally the time frame, the circumstantial frame within which this miracle took place. In those days. And that has reference to the general description of the ministry that the Lord Jesus was performing in that area called Decapolis, the area of the 10 cities which lay to the east of the Jordan River and south and east of the Sea of Galilee. And our Lord was somewhere up in that northwestern quadrant of Decapolis, near to the Sea of Galilee, but not right upon the Sea of Galilee, when he performed the previously recorded miracle of healing the deaf and the man with the impediment of speech. And so it is in this general area, the area you'll remember that was blessed with the testimony of the Gerasene demoniac. For after his healing, as previously recorded in Mark's Gospel, we are told that he went back and proclaimed throughout Decapolis the mighty works of Christ on his behalf. Furthermore, we learn from Matthew 15:29-31, a parallel passage to the last paragraph of Mark 7, that in that area of Decapolis, Jesus also healed many people of many maladies, until it is said that multitudes glorified the God of Israel. So, as we consider the prelude or introduction to the miracle, we are first of all to understand that its general location was not back in the densely Jewish populated area up around the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum and those other cities, but rather in this area where there was a mixed population. Many pockets of Jews, but many Gentiles as well. Then we see in the introduction what I'm calling the specific circumstances which precipitated the miracle. And they are as follows. First of all, a multitude of 4,000 men, and according to Matthew 15:38, plus an unnumbered amount of women and children, have followed Jesus and attended upon his ministry of preaching and healing for at least part of 3 days. Now, this does not mean that there were 3 24-hour periods in which they were following him, but it does mean there was at least a part of 3 days. It may have been one afternoon and a night, an entire morning and night, and then the morning of the next day. But using the terminology common to speak of time in that particular period, Mark tells us that they had been continuing with Jesus 3 days. Obviously, whatever food they had brought with them when they originally went out to hear Jesus and to see his miracles, that food had been expended. The Lord is about to send the multitude away that he with his disciples might remove to another place in Galilee. And this he anticipates, verse 3, and if I send them away. So as our Lord anticipates concluding his ministry to these multitudes that have hung upon his words and have looked with amazement upon his mighty works, he is concerned in the language of verses 2 and 3 for two reasons. He says in verse 2, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus does something in this verse that is not found anywhere else in the gospel records. He speaks of his own compassion. Now there are several other passages in which he is described by the gospel writer as having compassion, but this is the only incident in which Jesus informs the disciples of the stirring of his own viscera, the stirring of his own inner being, and he says, I have compassion upon the multitude, and you'll notice that compassion was based on their immediate condition. They continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Their stomachs are playing a tune on their backbones. And Jesus, aware of it, is stirred with compassion. But then he is also expressing a concern as he anticipates their immediate future. Verse 3. And if I send them away fasting, that is, in this state of not being able to eat because food is all expended, if I send them in this state to their home, they will faint. Literally, they will give out on the way. And some of them are come from far. Some of them may have traveled to some of the cities in the Decapolis that were as far as 50 miles away or more. And therefore our Lord's compassion is not only drawn forth in the light of their immediate condition of hunger, but his concern is deepened as he anticipates the immediate future. If I send them away in this state, because some of them have such a long distance to go, on their journey to their homes, they may literally give out or collapse from exhaustion, might be the most accurate rendering of the word that is used. Now notice that he said these things in the presence of his disciples, verse 1. He called unto him his disciples and said unto them. You remember that it is in this part of our Lord's ministry when he is intensifying his training of the 12, knowing that in less than a year's time he will leave them. He is concerned to impart certain lessons to them. So unlike the first miracle, in which he does not consult with his disciples immediately, here he does. He consults with them and says, I have compassion, I have concern. To which the disciples respond in verse 4. His disciples answered him, whence, that is, from what source shall one of us, be able to fill these men in a desert, in a barren, in an uninhabited region? And according to the parallel passage in Matthew 15, they said, from what source shall we? So when Mark tells us that the response came forth, from what source shall one, they meant shall one of us. From what source shall one of us fill such a multitude? Unlike Mark 6, they made the suggestion, send them away into the towns and villages that they may get bread to eat. But here there were no towns and villages. In that section of the Decapolis, it was an uninhabited wasteland. There were no towns and villages. And these cities were separated by great distances. And so the disciples respond to the Lord's expression of compassion with a legitimate question. And many of the commentators take the disciples to task and castigate them for their unbelief, for their callousness. But I have no liberty to do so, for the text does not in any way assert unbelief. It does not assert callousness. It does tell us that they asked a legitimate question. Lord, you're telling us that you're moved with compassion in the face of their present state of hunger. Lord, you've informed us that you are deeply concerned as you anticipate what that state of hunger will produce if you dismiss the crowd. Now, Lord, you've informed us, to which we respond with a legitimate question. From what source shall one of us be able to fill these men with bread here in an uninhabited region? I can just as well read in that the anticipation of faith. From which source shall one of us do anything? Lord, you have a problem. You're the only one who can resolve the problem. Why do you speak to us about the problem? So it all depends how you look at the text. So I'll not read into it gross unbelief or strong faith. I'll simply explain the words of the text. Now, in answer to their question, as the final note in the prelude to the miracle, Jesus then asks them, that is the disciples, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven. And as the subsequent details indicate, they also had a few fish. But since the Lord didn't ask, how much food do you have, but how many bread cakes? How many chapatis, like pieces of food, do you have? They said, seven. And that's the prelude to the miracle. Can you picture the scene now in your mind's eye? There is this vast multitude comprised of at least 4,000 men, plus women and children. How many we do not know, since they are uncounted and unnumbered. But this multitude, and it's not an exaggeration to say of thousands, for part of 3 days and at least 2 nights, they have been hanging upon the word of Jesus, amazed at the mighty power of Jesus. They have exclaimed, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And they glorified the God of Israel. But now, toward the conclusion of those 3 days, some of the children begin to cry, Mommy, I'm hungry. Daddy, I'm hungry. And some of the strongest of the men begin to feel the pangs of hunger and begin to belch with the kind of belching that accompanies an empty and a growling stomach and gastric juices flowing and nothing to dissolve in the stomach and everything that goes with real hunger. These were real people. And so when it says our Lord had compassion upon them because they were hungry, this was real hunger with all of the attendant circumstances of it. And before him stand the disciples with their question, how shall one of us be able to fill them with bread in this uninhabited region? And the Lord Jesus draws their attention to what they possess of their own supplies brought with them on that particular preaching tour. And they said, seven little loaves and a few fishes. Well, that's the prelude to the miracle. Now, verses 6 through 9, we have the performance of the miracle. And in the performance of the miracle, you will notice that the attention is riveted upon the activity of Jesus. Yes, the disciples are there. They become Jesus' waiters to serve the food and the busboys to pick up the crumbs. And the multitude is there to receive the food and to be filled. But the focus of the attention falls upon the activity of Jesus himself. And you will notice that activity, first of all, is set before us in terms of our Lord directing an orderly, suitable preparation of the multitude. An orderly, suitable preparation of the multitude. Verse 6. And he commandeth, present tense, we have that historical present. You see, Mark has taken us in his prelude up to the miracle, and now he says, picture yourself there and watch the Lord Jesus while he performs his miracle. And the first thing he does is to command the multitude to sit down upon the ground. We are not told how he mediated that command, whether he did it through the 12, whether he thundered out so that the multitudes could hear him, and our Lord was perfectly capable of doing that. He preached many times in the open air to thousands, and so he obviously had tremendous vocal powers to project so that the multitudes could hear and wonder at the words of grace that proceeded from his mouth. We don't know if he sat them down in groups of 50s and 100, as he previously did in the miracle of feeding the 5,000. The fact that a count was made, and made so accurately of the men, suggests that they may have been directed by the 12 to sit down in groups of 50s or 100, but the text is silent, but this we do know. He directs an orderly, suitable preparation for the multitude. And you say, why do you use the word suitable, Pastor? For this very reason. The text tells us that he commanded the multitude not literally to sit down on the ground. You must not picture them as sitting cross-legged oriental fashion. But the verb literally means to recline in the posture that one would recline if he were sitting at a table. So the very thing Jesus commanded intimated that they were not sitting to hear more preaching, but they were being seated in preparation to be fed. He commanded and directed an orderly, suitable preparation of the multitude. And I resist the temptation to let my imagination run off and think what kinds of conversations there might have been among some of those from Missouri and some of the doubting Thomases when he tells them, put yourself in the posture suitable for the serving of a meal. And they've seen these seven little chapatis and a few dried fish brought by the disciples and placed before the Lord Jesus. And Mark gives us another little note that shows there was an eyewitness. They recline now not upon the green grass as they did in Mark 6:39. But it simply says they reclined here upon the earth or upon the ground, for by this time the grass was no longer green. It had been burnt up by the season that had just passed, and there is that little stroke of detail that is so often found in Mark's gospel. Now then, after he directs an orderly, suitable preparation of the multitude, the next thing he does is he effects a calm but miraculous supply for the multitude. He effects a calm but miraculous supply for the multitude. The main action focuses on the two verbs, breaking and giving. However, there are two preliminary activities that are introductory and subsidiary. Look at the text. And he took the seven loaves, having taken the seven loaves, and having given thanks, he broke and was giving to his disciples. So the main focus is upon his breaking and his continuous giving, which were preceded by his taking of those pieces of bread cakes, like pancakes, like chapatis, and having received them, He probably lifted up his eyes to heaven and gave thanks before the multitude, and then he breaks and he gives. And the intimation of the passage is that as he break, as he gave, as he continues to break, he continues to give until there was an ability to distribute what he broke to the 4,000 men plus women and children. And while no doubt the eyes of little children are practically standing out on their cheeks, and others, in their hunger perhaps, irresponsibly chomping away and pushing this stuff into their mouths, and apparently some had eyes bigger than their stomachs because there were even more leftovers here than in the previous miracle, the Lord Jesus, according to verse 7, takes the few small fishes and having blessed them, a different word, blessed them by giving thanks for them, what does he do? He then distributes these through the hand of the disciples and sets them before him. So here, in calm but miraculous manner, the Lord Jesus makes an adequate supply for the entire multitude, until it can be said of all of them in verse 8, and they ate and they were filled. And then the activity of Jesus is seen in the third place, in the conservation of the excess production of his miraculous supply. The conservation of the excess production of his miraculous supply, verse 8, and of the pieces that remained over, 7 baskets were taken up. Now, I've already intimated that the word for basket here is different from the word used in Mark 6:43 and in the parallel account in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's a basket large enough that it could hold a man and allow him to be let down over a wall in it, because that's precisely the word used in Acts 9:23 when Paul was let down over the wall in a spouridas, a large wicker or rope basket, while he never could have been let down over the wall in a kothinos unless he had taken some magic potion that would have made him into a Lilliputian. And then a few of him could have been placed in the basket. And so Mark tells us again with that minute detail of an eyewitness that they took these large hamper-like baskets and went around and they filled up 7 of them with the pieces that were broken and left over from the miraculous production of the Lord Jesus. Well, those are the details of the miracle itself. Now, having considered the prelude, the actual performance of the miracle, now very briefly, verses 9 and 10, you have the postlude. What followed this miracle? Well, what followed was a numbering of the crowd, a dismissal of the crowd, and then the journey of Jesus and his disciples to Dalmanutha. We read verse 9, and they were about 4,000. Matthew adds this detail, 4,000 men besides the women and the children. And that this number is accurate is affirmed by our Lord himself later on in the chapter when speaking to the disciples and dealing with another subject that God willing will come to in 2 weeks' time. He asked the question, verse 19, when I broke the 5 loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said unto him, 12. And when the 7 among the 4,000. So this was not a so-called, quote, evangelistic number. God have mercy on us that such a term was ever coined. Dishonesty in the name of promoting the success of the kingdom. That's what, quote, evangelistically speaking is. There was no evangelistically speaking. There were 4,000 men, plus the women and the children, who had tummies that were full as a result of the miraculous work of Jesus. And having filled them, and probably those that were taking journeys, had some of these loaves, these chapatis, these little bread cake type of loaves with them. He then dismissed the multitude, verse 9, he sent them away. And having sent them away, then the Lord Jesus with his disciples enters into the boat. And I'll not go into any detail about what that boat may be. Suffice it to say, they didn't swim, they entered a boat. And with that boat, they went to a place called Dalmanutha, called by a different name in Matthew. Where it is, we do not know with any precision. It was probably on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, somewhere near the southern tip of the plain of Gennesaret. And that's the postal. Almost disappointing, isn't it? It seems as though so glorious a miracle is concluded with a postlude that is so anticlimactic. Well, if nothing else, it indicates to us that the gospel writers were not writing for dramatic effect. They were conveying straightforward historical facts. And if they come to a glorious crescendo and leave us with our heart beating and our eyes bugging out, so be it. If they bring us down from that place to one that seems rather anticlimactic, they're not at all concerned. They're concerned to convey facts as they were unfolded in the life of Jesus. Now then, as we have so often said in opening up these various miracles of our Lord Jesus, what is God saying to us in this straightforward record of the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000? And in answer to that question, I say, by way of introduction to our application, I confess that I went through hours of frustration trying to collate into some kind of category or categories that would be helpful 6 or 7 major principles that seemed to just leap out of the passage as I prepared and prayed over it in preparation for this morning. And what I've done is just choose to pass over some of the applications that have been so helpful to my own heart, and to give you simply 2 basic heads for the applications that I want to make this morning. And what I propose to do is to set before you what this miracle tells us of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. The gospel has as its central concern to declare the glory of God's salvation extended to men in the person and the work of His own beloved Son. It is Mark's great concern, as I have repeated again and again, Mark 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the good news that concerns Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we are never wrong in ministering the word to saint or sinner, in coming back to that central issue. All right then, what aspects of the person of Christ are highlighted in this miracle? Well, I suggest at least 3 are. Surely more, but at least these 3. These 3 are highlighted in the miracle. First of all, this miracle underscores for us that He is a Savior of infinite power. He is a Savior of infinite power. Scripture tells us that in Him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. When we turn to the Scriptures, we come upon such incidents as we find in the Old Testament under the ministry of the prophet, where the barrel of oil and the cruse of oil and the barrel of meal did not fail. And Jehovah is recognized as the one who, through the prophetic utterance of the prophet, was multiplying that oil and multiplying that meal. But here in this passage, we do not find the Lord Jesus in the name of Jehovah doing this mighty work of multiplying the 7 bread cakes and a few dried fish into a meal sufficient to feed many thousands and then 7 hampers full left over. Calmly and quietly, he simply breaks and gives, and breaks and gives, and breaks and gives, and breaks and gives. And for these disciples, one can only imagine how it underscored in their own dawning understanding of who Jesus was, something of the infinity of his power. You see, there are one-shot wonders in almost every field. Some of you who follow baseball know that some guy came up from the minor leagues, and the first time at bat, facing big league pitching, he knocked one clean over the center field wall. And everyone figured, here comes the next Babe Ruth, or the next Mickey Mantle, or the next Roger Maris, or the next Willie McCovey, or whatever. And lo and behold, he went up to the bat time after time, and at the end of the season, he was batting .097, hitting little dribblers to second base, and they stuck him back down in the minors, and he never made it out of Class C ball for the rest of his days. He was a one-shot wonder. I've heard some preachers who were what I call one-sermon wonders. They expended all their resources after one sermon. Well, you see, they had seen the Lord Jesus do this to the 5,000. He had taken the provision that they set before him, and with the loaves and fishes had broken them after giving thanks and distributed, and there was this mighty manifestation of his power. And now what does the Lord do? Without any fuss, without any fol-de-rol, without any excitement, calmly and quietly, how many loaves do you have? 7, the few small fishes, bring them to me. He gives thanks to God, and he breaks and he gives, and he breaks and he gives. What is he saying? He's saying it is as easy for me to feed 4,000 as 5, 10 as 2, 1,000,000 as 1, for I am in my own person, the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. You see, they needed to learn that lesson. In a year's time, he was going to lead them. He was going to lay upon them a tremendous responsibility. And he points to this very reality before he formally charges them with the task. Going, therefore, make disciples of all the nations. He precedes it with the words, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Going, therefore, make disciples. And here in this miracle there is underscored as to the person of our Lord, the fact that he is a Savior of infinite power. We find the prophet speaking in the first person in the Old Testament saying, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And the question is answered in Jesus Christ, not with a revelation of power that is filled with terror as at Sinai, when that mountain quaked, and when the voice of God shook the mountain and shook the hearts of the people until they cried out, Moses, don't let God have direct dealings with us. You go up and have dealings with him on our behalf. Here the God of Sinai displays his mighty power, not in a manner that terrifies, but in a manner that is winsome and winning. He takes bread to fill the hungry bellies, quietly, with no thunder, no halo over his head, no attendant bright light of angelic host, no voice that pierces the sky, just a simple prayer of thanks. And he breaks
And he gives, and he says to men, the infinity of my power is towards you for your good, not against you for your terror. That's the message of this miracle, that our Savior is a Savior of infinite power, but then secondly, he is a Savior of tender compassion and considerateness. And I wondered if I could find a synonym for that second word, and I had to settle on it. I could find none that satisfied me. He is a Savior of tender compassion and considerateness. He says in verse 2, I have compassion. And perhaps some of you can remember way back to our first encounter with this word in Mark 1. And it comes from a Greek word that describes the upper organs which the Greeks used to locate the nobler feelings. And they didn't say, I'm moved with all my heart, but I'm moved with my liver and my spleen. The viscera, the upper viscera. And that's the word Jesus uses. I am stirred in the depths of my inner being. Why? Look at the language. Because they continue 3 days and have nothing to eat. Here was compassion drawn forth primarily in the face of physical need. Now notice the contrast. In chapter 6, when he performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000, verse 34 of Mark tells us that there the compassion was drawn forth in the face of spiritual need. He came forth and saw a great multitude, and had compassion on them because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them. When his heart is moved with compassion in the face of spiritual need, he does not give them bread immediately. He gives them truth, which alone can meet that spiritual need. But when he's in the face of raw physical need, he doesn't preach to them. He makes bread for them. Now, how could he be compassionate? He who is God in flesh. Well, because he knew what hunger was. Matthew 4:2 tells us that after 40 days of fasting, Jesus was hungry. He knew the gnawing pangs of real hunger. And therefore, as one whose humanity was true and real, and for whom hunger was not an abstract notion but a felt experience, he identifies in genuine compassion, the heart drawing alongside another in his or her need. But then I've said there was also considerateness. He anticipates that those who leave in a state of hunger may faint and fall exhausted upon the way. Now, how was it that he could have that considerateness of anticipation? Well, because he himself knew what it was to be fainting from hunger in a journey. Read John chapter 4. As he makes his journey through Samaria, he leans upon a well, being what? Wearied with his journey, while he sends the disciples into the town to purchase food. And so he has the considerateness born of that similarity and affinity of experience. And blessed be God, he is the same today. For though he is no longer with us in the flesh, and in his glorified state, he is beyond the reach of hunger, pangs, and weariness. As Professor John Murray has stated it so beautifully, Christ has carried with him into heaven the reservoir of human experience acquired while here upon earth. and all of his high priestly ministry from the right hand of God the Father, carried on in the throbbing plenitude of everlasting life and power, is suffused with that reservoir of felt identification with our weak and human existence. What is Jesus like? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore we are to behold him in this passage, not to admire the fact that in the face of legitimate hunger he was moved with compassion, and in the face of legitimate anticipated danger he was moved to considerateness, and admire him that he once was that to men. But you and I, as the people of God, are to know and to be consoled that he is that to his people now. For we have, present tense, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched right now with the feeling of our infirmities. Though in the heavens and in the glorified state, beyond the reach of personal felt hunger and thirst and weariness, it is not beyond his ability to draw up from the depths of his holy soul the vivid remembrance of those experiences. We have a high priest touched with the feeling of our infirmities, able to succor with that affinity and with that sympathy that is unique to one who has passed through the very experience of the person whom he seeks to succor. And so this passage wonderfully declares to us that our Savior is a Savior of infinite power, a Savior of tender compassion and considerateness, but he is, thirdly, a Savior of exemplary thankfulness and frugality. He is a Savior of exemplary thankfulness and frugality. The scriptures that tell us that Christ in his person and work is the only hope of needy, lost, guilty sinners also tell us that Jesus Christ in his person is the pattern for his people to follow. 1 John 2:6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself so to walk, even as he walked. God has foreordained, predestined that we should be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And what is there about Christ in this passage in which we see him in his pattern as the great exemplar, the great pattern of his people? I say we see him in his thankfulness and his frugality. There in a non-religious setting, not in the temple, not in the synagogue, but out beneath the open skies, amidst this mixed multitude of Jew and Gentile, he acknowledges, though he himself is God, that the Father is the fount of all provisions, temporal and spiritual. And he gives thanks before the entire multitude for the loaves, and he blesses the fish. I say he is a Savior of exemplary thankfulness and then also of frugality. For he does not reason all are filled and I, being God, can multiply food at any time it's necessary. No, miracles were never performed as a cover up for laziness. Miracles were never performed in a manner that tempted God. It's evident, you see, that for this trip he and his disciples had made provision, and they still had a little left, 7 loaves. And that as they made their journey across the sea and thought of their next preaching tour, they were never to think that miracles were something you snapped your finger for whenever you got an urge. And that's why you and I must not look upon the so-called miracle workers who tell us, come Tuesday night to such and such a place for a miracle service, as though they had at their fingertips the ability to perform miracles. The Son of God himself didn't operate that way. Miracle is an abnormal and unusual, a divinely planned and purposed intrusion into the normal order of things. And when you make miracles daily fare, they cease to be miracles. Well, that's just an aside, but here I say our Lord is a pattern of thankfulness and frugality. Listen to one of the writers of another generation who picked up on this element of our Lord as a pattern of thankfulness. Finally, let us not fail to note the example which the Savior has left us in the matter of giving thanks. Matthew tells us that after taking the 7 loaves and the fishes, he gave thanks. Mark tells us he first gave thanks for the bread and then gave thanks for the fish. The action of his glorified God revealed the piety. This action of his glorified God and revealed the piety of his own heart, and had its influence on the performance of a miracle, but it is particularly significant in illustrating the manner in which we should receive the good gifts of God's providence. We're too apt to regard them and to receive them and partake of them as things of course, without feeling any emotion of gratitude for them or giving expression in any form of such gratitude as we may feel. Time was when it was as common for Christians to give thanks before anything they ate as it was for them to eat. And then the author goes on to tell of an incident in the history of the Scottish Covenanters. These were Christians who, rather than give the king a right that the Word of God denied him, they were willing, even children, men and women, mothers, fathers, to lose their lives, to be driven out into the highlands of Scotland. I've seen some of the moors and some of the valleys where these people hid and used to meet in their secret meetings that they called conventicles. And then the king would send out his troops called the dragoons. And you should hear a Scot who knows his history when he says the word dragoon. I tell you, you can just feel something of the antipathy to the dragoons in the way he rolls his R's when he says it. Well, anyway, there were a group of these covenanters in a cave, 3 of them. And a man approached them and said that he was one of them. When he came in, and someone had deposited a little bit of food for them, sneaking it out to them, they noticed that before he ate, he gave no thanks. He simply took his food and began to eat. They secretly conferred with one another and said, "He's not one of us, he's a spy. For there is no man among us who would receive even a crust of bread without giving public thanks to God, no matter what his company was." And they sneaked away, and sure enough, the man was indeed a spy sent there by the governing powers to apprehend these people. You see the lesson, don't you? If you were treated as a fake Christian every time through shame or through sheer indifference and unconcern about the goodness of God, you received any of God's gifts, particularly his gifts of food, without giving thanks. You give thanks in the lunchroom, in the shop, in the office, in the restaurant. Are you ashamed to bow in the school cafeteria? Not do a little eye wiper. No, I'm not talking about that. You know what I mean by an eye wiper? Bow just enough someone wonders, well, maybe he had a speck in his eyes, had a little sleepy dirt. No. Bowing your head long enough to let people know that you, without shame, are giving thanks to the God of heaven for the food that he's provided. Paul did it on a ship in the midst of a storm. You read about it in Acts. Gave thanks, it says, before them all. Our Lord has set the pattern. The reality is that every good and every perfect gift comes down from above. At least the dog wags its tail and barks in the direction of the master that throws him a bone. Dogs shame us at times. For we who are given the faculty of intelligence, speech, and thought give no conscious thanks to God. Our Lord is the great pattern of thankfulness and also of frugality. No wastefulness, no prodigality in the use of God's gifts. What was not needed to fill the bellies now would be needed to fill them later. Therefore, they are gathered up, and the number of the hampers is forever embedded in the memory of the disciples and now recorded in Holy Scripture. Well, surely these are three things that break out from the passage with reference to the person of our Lord. Now, very quickly in conclusion, what aspects of the work of Christ are highlighted in this miracle? Well, first of all, there's a vivid confirmation of his identity as the bread of life. Think. You remember after the first miracle of feeding the 5,000, he gave the discourse the next day on the bread of life. He said, "What I did for you the day before, when I multiplied the loaves and the fishes, was an object lesson of what I've come down from heaven to do." He said, "I've come down from heaven to give my flesh as true bread and my blood as true drink. I have come down as the true bread to give life and food to the world." That initial miracle was interpreted by the Lord Jesus the day after in the presence of his disciples in order to focus on the fact that his work was a work of being to men through his sufferings and death the bread of the world. And surely again in the slow dawning spiritual perception of the disciples, and certainly after the descent of the Holy Spirit, they could not help but look back and say, "Oh, how thick we were! The Lord was confirming the sermon that he gave us, interpreting the first time. He fed the multitudes with but a few loaves and fishes. We were so dull, we didn't see it. All we saw was a mighty miracle." But then he interpreted for us the next day and said, "Here is the true message of hope. I am bread come down from heaven. Your fathers ate in the wilderness and they died. Eat of this bread and you'll live forever." And then he says, "That bread is not my person in abstraction. It is my person in conjunction with my work." And he says, "You must eat my flesh. You must drink my blood." He says, "My flesh is that which I give for the life of the world." And oh, my sinner friend sitting here this morning, conscious perhaps of but one little gnawing pain of hunger, the longing and the thirst for fulfillment, for reality, for purpose, for certainty about the future and death and the world to come, all the way to someone who may be nothing but one big spiritual hunger pain. Listen, the slightest twinge of the hunger of the soul to the most acute pangs of hunger, there is but one place to have them filled and satisfied. And that's in Jesus Christ crucified. He died to be the life of sinners. He rose that he might make good all of his promises. And as surely as that vast multitude that day could not have the physical hunger met by flowery words and by ethereal notions, and I say it reverently, even by looking upon the face of Jesus, as wonderful as it was, a physical stomach that's empty can only be satisfied with physical food. And so that soul, with the hunger of a vacated God, can only be filled with that God revealed in Christ crucified. But then there is in this passage a glorious anticipation of the extent of his saving mercy. You remember in this passage, it was in Decapolis. In those days, Jew and Gentile, who would normally be kept off at arm's length, the Jew calling the Gentile a dog. What do we find in this passage? We find the unifying power is the Son of God giving bread to hungry people. And remember, hunger is no respecter of persons. When a Jew gets hungry, the feeling is the same as a Gentile dog. And when the Son of God is in the midst, They have a Jew and Gentile feast from the hands of Jesus. What a beautiful picture of how His saving mercy is going to extend to the nations. He had said in John 6, "The flesh, my flesh, is that bread which I give for the life of the world." He said that in the midst of Jews. Now He begins to fulfill it symbolically, as in the midst of Jew and Gentile, there's no hint that He discriminates, saying, "I'll give 2 chapatis to the Jews and only 1/4 of a one." But no, they all equally feed until the text says they are all filled. And thank God that what is anticipated here symbolically is now wonderfully fulfilled in the outpouring of the Spirit upon all flesh and the sending of the gospel to all the nations, so that I can stand this morning and say to any sinner of any ethnic, racial, cultural, sociological background, whatever the specific expressions of your sin may be, Jesus Christ is an adequate and an offered Savior to you. He is bread of life to you, if you will have Him. And if you go on in your hunger and live in that hunger and die and go to hell with it, it will not be because no bread was offered. It will not be because no bread was declared to be adequate. Christ is yours if you will have Him. So there is a glorious anticipation of the extent of His saving mercy. And finally, this passage tells us, with reference to the work of Christ, that there is a clear illustration in it of the divine method in meeting human need. How does Christ meet the need for whom, the need of the multitude for whom He has compassion? He could have dealt with them directly. God sent manna directly out of heaven upon His ancient covenant people. But He incorporates the disciples into the whole process. His first question is, "How many loaves do you have? I have compassion. I know what I will do. How many loaves do you have?" You'll remember when that question was asked in John 6, they said, "We have a few of this and a few of that, but what are these among so many?" He said, "Bring them to me, and I'll tell you what they are among so many. In my hands, they become an adequate meal to fill everyone." And is not this an illustration of the divine method in meeting human need? As we think of humanity all about us, in respectable Montville, in not so respectable ghettos and inner cities, across the oceans, in the bush, in the jungle, in the vast metropolis of Manila, wherever men are found in all of the diverse expressions of their lostness and sinfulness, we stand amidst the hungry multitudes and we say, "O God, how is any one of us adequate to provide food in this desert? How can we minister to men's need in this uninhabited place?" And the Lord says, "How many loaves do you have? Bring them to me. Bring to me. Lord, I only have the loaf of this poor, wretched, scarred, but blessed be your name, redeemed humanity, with its limited mind and its even more limited energies, and with its narrow heart and with its remaining sin." And He says, "Bring it to me." And in His hands, cleansed by His blood and filled with His Spirit, Christ can feed the multitudes. That's what He's always done. He took those very unlikely shriveled loaves, these people whom we'll see in the next couple of paragraphs, who at this stage were so dull and unresponsive and so spiritually insensitive. And what did He do? By His Word and His Spirit, He made them a people of whom their enemies said, "They're turning the world upside down." What they were doing was putting the world right side up. And all the way through the history of the church, that's been God's method. For we read in Corinthians, he takes the weak things to confound the mighty. And the base things, and the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before him. Oh, dear people, do you see something of the privilege that is ours? Do you see the divine method? As the Lord Jesus still this day has a heart that is moved with compassion for the multitudes, in the primacy of their spiritual need, yes, but also in terms of their physical needs. He is moved with compassion for the whole man. How will that compassion find a conduit through you and through me as his disciples? And in that sense, that little poem is true. He has no hands but our hands. It's not that we limit him. It's that he has chosen this as his ordinary method of working. And you see, that's the wonder of having the work of his Spirit bring us to the place where personal ambition and personal reputation and self-aggrandizement are swallowed up in love to Jesus and in longing to be used of him. God's not looking for clever people and wealthy people and influential people. Rarely does he use such. That's what the Bible says. Not many mighty, not many noble. He has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. He has chosen the weak, the foolish, the despised, the things that are not. That's God's method. A curse on an evangelical church that's waiting to parade the bank presidents and the quarterbacks and the hot shots and the beauty queens into the pulpit to commend the gospel. God takes the weak, the despised, the base, and his hands multiplies and feeds the hungry. Oh, dear child of God, doesn't that strike a note in you that wants you to say, Lord, I don't know how in the world you can take the likes of me, but if that's your method, here I am. Oh, may God help us so to respond. And my dear sinner friend, do you see what a dull, miserable existence being a non-Christian is? If for no other reason than the sheer joy of being in the hands of Christ used to feed hungry sinners, for the sheer joy of that, it's worth all the liabilities and the heartaches of being a child of God. Oh, that we may from this passage see the glory of our Savior's person, understand and appreciate more fully the wonder of his work. Let us pray. O our Father, we bless you and thank you for your beloved Son and our only Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he comes to us in the livingness of his person, through his own word that he fills with his own presence, so that we are conscious of not dealing with ink upon a page and concepts locked into a past history. But we thank you that by the Spirit's ministry, Christ himself fills up the record of himself and comes to us himself by the Spirit and feeds our hearts upon himself. O Lord, for any who are strangers to the great reality of feeding upon Christ by faith, O may they feel that horrible hunger of a Christless soul and have no rest until they feed by faith upon him. Thank you for this record. Thank you, Lord, for giving us two such miracles. You know our dullness, our slowness to comprehend. Thank you for condescending to us in our weakness. Seal now this word to our hearts, and to your name be praise and honor and glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.